Have you ever wondered? Of course, we have 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we understand that 9 are devoted to the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, Peter. And the remainder to Paul. But in between those, have you ever wondered, 2 whole chapters full of text has been given to us by Luke and by the Spirit of God who inspired Luke to focus on this man called Stephen. Have you ever wondered? We can understand so much text in the book of Acts being devoted to the Apostle Peter and to the Apostle Paul, for they were the apostles to the Jews and Gentiles, taking the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world in that time. So we can understand so much text being devoted to Peter and Paul. But have you ever wondered how much text has been devoted to one individual, Stephen? And what is it that God intends for us to know through chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Acts? Looking at this young man, historically reputed to be the first Christian martyr after the crucifixion of Christ. If history is to be believed, the following year Stephen was killed. And as we look at Stephen, we see a man who is treading in the very footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said, that Christ has left an example for you to follow, that you may tread or put your feet in his footsteps. And if you look at Stephen for a moment, you see how he is truly planting his feet into the steps where his master had trodden. Notice how he was arrested and falsely accused before the Sanhedrin, as Jesus was. Notice how Jesus was charged with the charge of blasphemy, as Stephen is here. Notice they looked for false witnesses to condemn Jesus, as they did with Stephen. Notice how Jesus died praying for those who had crucified him. And Stephen dies praying for forgiveness for those who were murdering him. Do you see the similarities between the Christ and the Christian? Between the Master and his disciple? And so I want to look at Stephen, for I truly believe that God the Spirit has given to us in Stephen an example of a disciple of Christ. And I want to look at the marks of a true disciple. Look at a portrait of what it means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. The features of a New Testament Christian, so that we might be inspired as well as challenged, so that we can align ourselves more according to the Word of God. And to make it easier, what I've done is arranged the teaching using a literary device that you see in Psalm 119, a Hebrew literary device, an acrostic. I'm taking the word disciple. If you could put the first point on, that would be great. I'm looking at the word in red, disciple, and I'm taking each letter of that 8-letter word. Don't panic, I have 8 points, but they're short. And I want to take each of those 8 letters in the word disciple and talk about a feature that we see in the life of Stephen. Indeed, we should see in the life of every New Testament Christian. Hoping that you will be inspired. And this is really a literary device like pegs to hang the teaching on, so that you can remember it from this day onwards. And so our first point is that Stephen, firstly, was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That is, he was a servant. He was disciplined, controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus to him was not just Savior, somebody who saved him from his sins, but Jesus was Lord in the life of Stephen. You notice how he firstly is recognized among the disciples. Look at chapter 6 verse 1. It says, in those days when the disciples, the number of disciples was increasing. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. And Stephen was one of those among them, a disciple. You see, sometimes we are under the impression that we're looking in the apostles and in examples like Stephen, that we're looking at some super elite Christian. And sometimes that for us is a kind of a get-out clause that, oh well, they're expected to be like that, but I'm just a Christian. There is no just a Christian and super Christian. We're all disciples of Christ, and Stephen here is one among the disciples. When the 12 apostles gathered the disciples together, Stephen was in their midst. Jesus was his Lord and his Master. You notice when he was dying, he was praying, Lord, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. Lord, in your hands I commit my soul, or receive my spirit, says Stephen. Jesus was the Lord in Stephen's life. He was God and King in Stephen's life. That simply meant that whatever Jesus or his apostles said, Stephen did. And you see an example here that Stephen was chosen to wait on tables where miserable Jewish and Greek widows were moaning and groaning that they weren't having their way of distribution of food, etc. And Stephen was deemed to be one who could wait on tables. And notice, he didn't say, well, hold on, guys, I'm a little bit better than that. I'm a great preacher, don't you know? I'm a Bible teacher, haven't you heard? God has done great things in and through me. Why are you wanting me every day, daily distribution, every day to wait on miserable old women? Can't you find somebody else to do that? No. Stephen said, if the apostles of Christ deem that I should wait on tables, I will wait on tables. You see? He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And someone said to me, could you tell me what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in a nutshell? And I said, yes, I can. It means to be obedient to the Word of God. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I took my Bible and I said, you know, for many Christians, the Bible is here. It comes under my head. But for the biblical Christian and Stephen, the Bible was up here. He came under it. He obeyed every word of it. He didn't pick and choose as some of us do. We pick the passages that we like to obey and we avoid and disobey the passages that we don't like that cause us to smart when we read that, that make us feel uncomfortable, that tell us things that we don't want to hear. So we avoid those passages and we focus on the passages that we like and we can obey that doesn't require much repentance from us. But not so with Stephen. He obeyed the whole Word of God. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be disciplined, controlled by Christ and apostolic teaching, which is the Word of God. And so Stephen was a servant, a disciple. Secondly, many in the days of Jesus and Stephen had disciples after them. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their disciples. The chief priests had their disciples. Herod had disciples called the Herodians. And it wasn't uncommon for so-called lords and masters to have disciples. But what marked out the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ as unique and different is here, that the disciples of Christ were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by Christ through the Spirit. So that the Master and the Lord of the disciple not only walked with them, he actually was in them. Remember Jesus said in John 16, I will be with you and I will be in you. And there is no disciple, a true disciple of Christ, who is not born again by the Spirit of God, so that Christ through faith and by the Spirit dwells in them. And that's what marks out the disciples of Christ from any and every other disciple, that Jesus lives in them and works out his will through them. Disciples of Christ were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit not only gives them the new birth, and so that they can come into the realities of the knowledge of God and of his Christ, that new birth, but also that he empowers them for service, and that he fans into flame in their lives the character of Christ, called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That you begin to see the marks of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit who indwells the disciple gets to work, so that he can bring Christ out in the character of that man or woman. As Jesus said of the Spirit's ministry, when he comes, he will bring glory to himself. No, he will bring glory to me. And so somebody has described the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a floodlighting ministry. That one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to floodlight Jesus. You know how you have these floodlights that are trained on buildings to bring the beauty and glory out of a building, so that when you walk by, and when I used to be in Glasgow, I'd take people by on Socky Hall Street in my car at night, because there was on the left-hand side the Kelvin Grove Art Gallery and Museum, a beautiful, imposing red sandstone building. And these huge floodlights were trained on this building so that when you went by, you couldn't help but gaze to the left and see the beauty of the red sandstone, the immensity of this structure, the architecture and the design. And your breath was taken and it drew you to the building and into the building. And so it is with the ministry of the Spirit, that his job and function and desire is to floodlight, not himself. As if the floodlights were trained on each other. Wouldn't that be absurd? If you fitted floodlights in a building and they were trained on each other. Or the floodlights were trained on the passers-by. Wouldn't that be absurd? And when a man or woman is filled and taken up by the Holy Spirit, he or she doesn't go on about the Holy Spirit, but they are taken up with Christ. The love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the birth of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But they are taken up with something of Jesus when they are filled with the Spirit. Because his ministry, as it indwells the believer, is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man and woman filled with the Spirit can't help but keep talking about Jesus. Thirdly, a disciple of Christ, if they are indwelt with the Spirit, then it naturally or reasonably follows that their life is based on Scripture. That they are Scripture based. Why? Well, because Jesus is the subject of Scripture. And if the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, where else will he want to bring glory to Jesus other than from where he has primarily revealed Jesus, which is in the Scriptures. And so the believer, indwelt by the Spirit, is taken up with Jesus, but not any old Jesus, but the Jesus of the Scriptures. Their life is based on Scripture, as Stephen's life was based on Scripture. Allow me to show you. You notice when Stephen makes his defense in chapter 7, verse 2, as he says, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And then he goes through the life of Abraham, as he was called out. And in verse 8, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs. And in verse 9, he speaks of Joseph. And then he comes from Joseph and Egypt, and then remember Joseph died, and then another Pharaoh rose up, and he speaks of Moses in verse 20. At that time Moses was born. And he speaks of the Exodus out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And then he focuses and speaks of the Israelites coming out and being at Mount Sinai, verse 38. And then on Joshua after Moses, verse 45. And then after Joshua, David and Solomon. And then he quotes the prophets, Isaiah and Amos. And he comes in the end to Jesus Christ as he recounts the history of God's dealing with his people. But if you were to count, he goes through no less than 11 books of the Old Testament. He goes through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms, Amos. He ransacks and plunders his Bible in making a defense. And this wasn't a prepared message. He was dragged and called to an account. He hadn't done his homework and prepared a nice little message that he might bring to the Sanhedrin. No, the Word of God dwelt in Stephen richly, so that what was in came out. And his life was utterly based on Scripture. Just as Paul said, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. I wonder how many of you truly study and imbibe in the Word of God so it dwells in you. Remember that man, John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress? Someone spoke of him and said, cut the man anywhere and his blood is bibline. Cut the man anywhere and Bunyan's blood is bibline. What they were saying is John Bunyan was so full of the Bible that wherever you would cut him, he would bleed Scripture. I wonder how it is with you. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin. You see, either sin will keep you from this word, or this word will keep you from sin, because the two are really mutually exclusive. Either the word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. I have a number of people that come to me and say, brother, can you help me? My life is blighted by this and this and this. And I say it, okay, how much time are you really spending, not just reading the Word of God, but studying the Word of God? And you find that it's about 10 minutes in a week. Then I say, you know, brother or sister, it is no wonder your life is blighted. Let's put this right first. Let's lay the foundations. And then we'll see what's left to deal with. But Stephen's life was Scripture based. Next point is that he was committed to the end. Not only was he committed to the cause of Christ and the apostles of Christ, and when they said, we want you to wait on tables every day, he said, yes, whatever you say, I will do. For Jesus Christ has appointed you, and I will commit myself to waiting on tables and serving the church according to how you want me to serve. But he wasn't just committed to this daily distribution and feeding of widows, but he was committed right to the end. As we see, the cost of discipleship for Stephen was his life, that he was willing to shed his life. He understood that he was a pawn in the great game. That he was a servant to be used by the master, however the master willed. Stephen understood that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And Stephen knew that this was a reality. Not just a scripture to quote, but it was a reality for him. You see, because for the disciple of Christ, death is not to be avoided at all costs. Disobedience is to be avoided. Unfaithfulness is to be avoided at all cost. Not death. And for many of our brothers and sisters in distant lands, they are required to shed their lives, their blood, for the name and the cause of Christ. And Stephen had no hesitation to deny Christ, to water down what he believed. But Stephen gave full testimony. He spoke the truth. And he paid for it with his life. But he was committed to the end. What are you committed to, may I ask you? What are you really committed to in your life? Is it a soap opera on TV? Or the soaps, as they call them? Is it to your garden? Is it to your grandchildren? Is it to golf? Or is it to something else that you're really committed, that you make time for that activity, but not to Christ, to the prayer meeting, to the issues to do with Christ and his people and his cause and his gospel? Not so Stephen. He was committed in his time, in his money, in his energies, in his gifts and talents and abilities. Stephen was committed to Christ, whatever the cost. Fifthly, Stephen, in committing himself to Christ and his cause, was an instrument of salvation. You see, Stephen, yes, he was murdered, but he was laying his life down. Now, he wasn't just killed. He was planting his life as a seed. Remember, Jesus said, unless a seed dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And here, Stephen was investing his life as a seed in the ground, in the hope of a harvest. And my, what a harvest he reaped. Because you see, Stephen became an instrument of salvation for others. And primarily, Stephen became an instrument of salvation for a young man named Saul. Look with me in chapter 7. Look, if you see in chapter 7 this camera and this scene of horror. If you imagine this camera is trained upon this baying crowd that is baying for the blood of Stephen, yelling at the top of their voices in verse 57. They say they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now hold that scene there. And then suddenly, do you notice, Luke breaks the scene and he takes the camera away from this murderous scene where this godly young man is being stoned. He takes that away, the camera away from that scene, and he suddenly comes over here and he says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then the camera returns here. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Do you notice that the camera is here and Stephen is being murdered? And then suddenly Luke tells us, oh, by the way, they were putting their clothes and this man was guarding their clothes. And then the camera comes back to this horrific scene. Is Luke telling us where the cloakroom was in this horrendous scene? No. Luke is saying, watch this man, this young man called Saul, because this man who is giving his life, he is planting his life as a seed. And once he's planted his life, you watch what I do with this young man, says God. Because this is the end of one life, but it's the beginning of another. And it is in part the fulfillment of my purposes for my people. And that meanwhile is pregnant with meaning. Luke isn't simply saying, that's where the cloakroom was, that's where the belongings were kept safe. He is saying, no. You watch this space. You watch what happens in the next two or three chapters as I bring this young man, God says, into the knowledge of me. And we know the rest when we read on, don't we? From Acts chapter 8 and 9. That though Saul was breathing out murderous threats. And why was Saul breathing out murderous threats? What caused him to be such an incendiary, so enraged? Well, he saw something. He heard something in the life and testimony of Stephen. He saw something that for all Saul's religion, it goaded him. For all his Hebrew, for all his Phariseeism, for all his accomplishments, it goaded him. He saw something in Stephen, the face of an angel. He heard something of grace and goodness and mercy. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Saul couldn't wrestle with that. And so he reacted against it. As I did. When I was a Hindu, full of religion, full of my own ways and will, steeped in darkness, and my brother Jimmy came and gave testimony to the goodness and mercy of God in forgiving him his sins. And I saw something in his life, something of the holiness of God, the knowledge of God, the peace and patience of God. I saw something of the certainty of where he was going. And for all my religiosity as a Hindu, for all my chanting of mantras and meditation and yoga and devotion, I didn't have that. And it made me angry. So that I started praying to my Hindu gods for his death. Saul of Tarsus. You see, this man was planting his life as a seed. And from that seed, God watered it and brought Saul of Tarsus to be the Apostle Paul. And the rest is history. You read of it. He wrote 13 New Testament letters. You see, biblical Christianity is meant to be, as C.S. Lewis said, a good infection. A good infection. That once you catch it, you're supposed to spread it. Others are supposed to get it from you as a good infection. Are you spreading that infection, may I ask you? Have you been used as an instrument of salvation for others? Or do you hide your light under a bushel? Are you ashamed to speak of Christ? Do you want to be used as an instrument of salvation, that others may smell the aroma of Christ and see something of the beauty and purity and holiness of Jesus in your life and be called to scratch where they've not been itching before? He was an instrument of salvation as a disciple. Next point. How is it that you can live such a life as the one we see portrayed in these two chapters before us? How is it that you can live the life that Stephen lived? Well, it is only possible by and through prayer. Stephen was a prayerful man. You only have to look at how he is dying in verses 59. While they were stoning him. There are 101 things that will be on my mind if I was in that situation. Wouldn't you, Simon? But not so with Stephen. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You see, Stephen ended his life just as he had begun and how he had lived, in prayerful communion with his master, our Lord Jesus. Do you notice, while they were stoning him, that stoning Stephen to death did not break his communion with Jesus Christ? Do you get that? Do you really understand that? That while they were stoning him, his communion with the Lord Jesus was not broken. When these rocks and boulders were thrown at him, his vertical communion remained unbroken. He was a man of prayer. You cannot live a holy life unless you're a man or woman of prayer and devotion. Yes, publicly, but especially privately. Seventh, Stephen was a light to the world around him. He was a light to the world around him. Notice how everybody knew that Stephen was a godly man. That he was a light in the context in which he lived. He was a light. Notice firstly, when the requirement from the apostles or of the apostles was to choose seven men from among you who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Stephen was chosen because he was known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Look at verse 8 in chapter 6. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Look at verse 10. But the men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Verse 15, they saw that he had the face of an angel. You see how Stephen was a light among the people that he lived with. That he was a light. That people knew what he was about. That Stephen's godliness was evident to all. And I was focusing on this. I was thinking about this. Because something, as I was reading these two chapters, something was niggling me that I couldn't put my finger on. And I kept praying and saying, Lord, there's something here, but I just can't get it. There's something you're showing me, but I'm not seeing. And then suddenly it dawned on me that somebody had died and I was reading their obituary in the paper. And to be honest, I didn't recognize the person I was reading about, because that was not my experience of that particular person. But that's by and by. Suddenly, I came back to these two chapters and I thought, you know what Luke has done? Luke has written an obituary of Stephen. That's what he has done. Look with me. Whenever Luke mentions Stephen by name, Luke can't help but add a little suffix about the man's character. Luke can't mention Stephen's name and put a full stop. He has to put a comma. You maybe thought you didn't come for an English lesson from an Indian. But notice Luke cannot mention Stephen's name and put a full stop. He has to add a little suffix to do with the man's character. Just look with me again. Look at the list of the seven that were chosen in verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen. And then notice Luke has to say something about his life. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Why didn't Luke simply say, now Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people? He has to add that little suffix about Stephen's godliness, his holiness, his character. Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. Then he says, but he had the face of an angel. Do you notice that every time Luke mentions Stephen's name, he has to put something about the man's godliness, about his holiness, about his wisdom, about the power of God through him, about something to do with his holiness and godliness and character. Now, let's come to your obituary and mine. What will the papers say? Oh, she liked her cup of tea in the morning. Or he was a really sharp dresser. He loved his golf. She loved her garden and her roses. She was a great cook. Or he was a comedian. He made everybody laugh. Do you get the point? What will your obituary say about you? You see, Luke has written Stephen's obituary here, and Luke can't help but keep saying, oh, he was a godly man. Oh, he was a holy man. His face shone like the face of an angel. That was because, you see, they accused him of blasphemy and breaking the law of Moses. Now, remember when the law was given? Moses' face shone because he'd been in the presence of God. And that is God's witness. When Stephen's face is shining like the face of an angel, it is God's witness and testimony to this Sanhedrin court that this man is innocent. You accuse him of breaking Moses' law. In fact, he is totally in line with Moses' law. Look at his face. It's the same face as Moses. That's why his face is shining here, by the way. But what will your obituary say? What will mine say? It makes us think, doesn't it? What will people remember you for? What will they remember me for? Stephen was a light. His holiness, his godliness, his obedience was evident to all that Jesus meant everything to Stephen. When Luke remembers Stephen, Luke thinks of Jesus and Stephen's godliness. And finally, exalted by God. Stephen, as he expires, he was exalted by God. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. I've saved the best for last. That's a former sermon I've preached to you from John chapter 2. But look how Stephen dies. Chapter 7, verse 55. I'm getting my verses mixed up because I should wear glasses and I've left my glasses at home, so I'm struggling reading. Verse 55, but Stephen, here's the suffix, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Now you know why Stephen saw the glory of God as he was dying? You need to go to verse 2 to get the answer. Look how Stephen starts his message. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. And look how he starts his message. The God of glory. That says everything about Stephen's life. His message started with what was central in his life. The God of glory. His life, his message started here with the God of glory. And it ends with the glory of God. Do you get it? The God of glory, the glory of God. These two are bookends in Stephen's life. It means that everything in the middle, that his whole life was taken up with the God of glory. In literary terms, this is called an inclusio or bookends. The God of glory, the glory of God. That means everything in between was taken up with the God of glory and the glory of God. That means that Stephen lived, ate, slept, breathed, and preached for the glory of God. And these two statements are bookends, verse 2 and 55, in the life of Stephen. Now I'm almost done. Physically, mentally, spiritually, I'm alive. Now when you look at your life and my life with these features and marks of a disciple, I'm sure you feel like me, inadequate. I'm sure like me you've asked the question, what am I doing with my life? What have I done? What can I do? I have good news for you. You see, you can't, and Stephen could not live this life on his own. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. When we get from Luke the focus of Stephen's life, when Luke focuses on Stephen's life from verse 8, look at the first thing Luke tells us. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Now I know some of your versions may say faith, but it's not faith. I checked in the Greek, it's charis, grace. Now, did you notice the first characteristic that Luke picks out? Speaking of Stephen, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace. You cannot live this life without God's grace. Stephen was enabled to live this life that we see portrayed before us by the grace of God. You see, this is humanly not possible. No matter how sincere and desirous you are, this is not humanly possible. It is only by the grace of God. Remember the Apostle Paul? In 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end, verse 22, I believe, I'm not sure. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is defending himself and his ministry, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. That is the super apostles. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, my dear friends, grace saves, grace keeps, grace energizes, and grace will ultimately glorify you and I. It is all to do with grace. That's why Paul, when he starts all his letters, he says, grace and peace to you. We can only live this life by God's grace. And so if you feel like me, that you don't quite line up, do not be disheartened. In and of yourself, we can't do it. It is only by God's grace. Grace saves, grace keeps, grace energizes, and grace will bring us to glory. It is all by God's grace. Amen.